We continue our studies in the book of Deuteronomy, and we look this morning at the second half of the 18th chapter, from the verse 15 to the end of the chapter, a very important verse because it brings in the prophecy of the coming prophet, who is, of course, mentioned in the New Testament. Deuteronomy chapter 18 and the 15th verse. The Lord your God, and it's Moses who's speaking now, he says, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from amongst you, from your brethren, and him you shall heed. Verses 16 and 17 tell us that this prophet who is going to come is to be a middleman, or a mediator between God and men. Just as you desired from the Lord your God at Horeb, Mount Sinai, on the day of the assembly when you said, let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God. They were afraid of God's voice. Or see this great fire any more, lest I die. They wanted a middleman between God and themselves. And the Lord said to me, they have rightly said all that they have spoken. And so I will raise up for them a prophet like you from amongst their brethren. And I will put my words in this prophet's mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. And whoever will not give heed to my words, which he, this prophet, shall speak in my name, I myself will require it of him. But the prophet, the ordinary, everyday prophet, who presumes to speak a word in my name, which I have not commanded him to speak, or who speaks in the name of other gods, that same prophet shall die. And if you say in your heart, how may we know the word which the Lord has not spoken? When a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the word does not come to pass or come true, that is a word which the Lord has not spoken. The prophet has spoken it presumptuously, and so you need not be afraid of him. Amen. May God add a blessing to the reading from his word. To his name be honor and praise. Now, this last section of Deuteronomy 18 is of immense importance to the Christian because of the appearance of this rather special character in it called the prophet. If you look at verses 15 and 18, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me, says Moses, from amongst you, and him you shall heed. And in the second half of verse 18, I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. And whoever will not give heed to my words, which he shall speak in my name, I myself will require it of him. And this character, who is simply called the prophet in Deuteronomy chapter 18, joins another three characters in the Old Testament who stick up like mountain peaks, towering above all the ranges and the foothills. These three other characters are, first of all, the Messiah, secondly, the Son of Man, and thirdly, the suffering servant of God. I like to call these three in order. First of all, the man on the horse, because the Messiah in the Old Testament was thought of as a kind of general or a soldier figure. He was a heroic figure, riding on a horse, conquering and out to do battle with God's enemies and set God's people free. The Messiah was the man on the horse. Secondly, there is the man on the clouds. And that is how the Son of Man is pictured in the 7th chapter of the book of Daniel. We see there in Daniel chapter 7 a divine exalted figure who is thronged by angels and to whom the Ancient of Days gives a kingdom that will last forever. And this exalted man in Daniel 7 is called the Son of Man, and he is the man on the clouds of glory. And thirdly, there is the man on the cross. And he appears in Isaiah as one who is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with our griefs, somebody who is a leper and an outcast, the suffering servant of God, the man on the cross. And these three great characters in the Old Testament stick up like mountains. The Messiah, the man on the horse, the Son of Man, the man on the clouds, the suffering servant, the man on the cross. And now here in Deuteronomy chapter 18, there is this fourth mysterious character who is called the prophet. And he's a man with the word of God in his hand. He's the man with a message from God. And the New Testament teaches us that all these characters were prophecies of the coming Christ. And they all reach their climax and their fulfillment in the coming of Jesus Christ. He is the Messiah. And he is the Son of Man. He is the suffering servant of God. And he is also the prophet who should come. Listen to these words from John's Gospel chapter 1 and verse 21, describing part of John the Baptist's ministry. You remember that for 400 years, the voice of prophecy had been dead in the land. There was no sound from heaven. There was no message from God. And it seemed as if the prophetic voice had died forever in Israel. And then suddenly there came this oddity of a man preaching in the wilderness, eating rather strange food and dressed in rather strange clothes. The ministry of John the Baptist. And this is what happened. The Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask John, "Who are you?" Because he was a rather mysterious, strange sort of man. "Who are you?" John confessed and did not deny. He confessed, "I am not the Messiah." And so they asked him, "What then? Are you Elijah?" And he said, "No, I am not." And they asked, "Are you the prophet?" And he answered, "No." And so they asked, "Why then are you baptizing if you're not the Messiah and you're not Elijah and you are not the prophet?" You see, these Jews were expecting this character from Deuteronomy chapter 18, this prophet from God with a Bible in his hand and a message from God for the people. And they thought that John the Baptist was this character from Deuteronomy chapter 18. And later on in the New Testament, in Acts chapter 3, we learn that the early Christian church taught that Jesus was the prophet promised from God. Listen to these words from Peter's great sermon outside the beautiful gate of the temple after the healing of the lame man. Peter said, Moses said, the Lord God will raise up for you a prophet from your brethren, as he raised me up. You shall listen to him in whatever he tells you. And it shall be that every soul that does not listen to that prophet, Jesus Christ, shall be destroyed from the people. You see, Peter is saying that this man, Jesus, who made this lame man stand up and walk, is the man from Deuteronomy chapter 18. And later on in Acts chapter 7, in his famous defense before the Jewish council, Stephen, the first Christian martyr, identifies Jesus of Nazareth as the prophet promised from God, the man with the word of God in his hand and a message from God for the people. The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among your brethren, and him you shall heed. I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak all that I command him, and whoever will not give heed to my words, which he shall speak, Jesus Christ, in my name, I myself will require it of him. And this promise of Jesus Christ as an authoritative preacher and an authoritative figure, the prophet sent from God, is a promise that raises many practical issues for Christians today. Just by way of introduction, this is a passage which teaches us that we are all under an obligation to listen to the right men and to give heed to right preaching. For example, the opening words of verse 20 speak about preachers who go around peddling their own views and their own opinions. I think of men in the ministry who never stay longer than 5 years in any place. And at the end of 5 years, when they have said all that they had to say, which in most cases was probably not very much, they simply give their sermon barrel another steer, and off they go for another 5 years to another parish where they preach the same old sermons. And at the end of 5 years, they give the sermon barrel another steer, and off they go. Listen to what the Bible says about such men in verse 20. The prophet who presumes to speak a word in my name, which I have not commanded him to speak, that same prophet shall die. We are under an obligation to listen to right men and to give heed to right preaching. Here is a man who claims to be speaking for God and who uses God's name in his messages, but who in fact is simply peddling his own private philosophies and his own private point of view. Christians are not obliged to listen to that sort of thing. And speaking personally and intimately, I often wonder how it is that convinced Christians can sit it out through dead ministries. You sometimes hear of true believers in rather moribund churches sitting under dead ministry after dead ministry, and complaining that they never hear the truth, and that they're sitting in the pews praying for a better day when a better man will come and give them the word of God and the whole counsels of God. Well, that's an admirable attitude in many ways, but there must surely be a limit to that sort of endurance test, don't you think? It's a perfectly honorable thing for Christians to stick it out for God in a dark and difficult day in a church. And it is altogether worthy that Christians should be faithful in prayer and hope for better times if their church has gone dead. And it's very right that Christians should pray that God will step in and turn the tide in their church's affairs, but there must surely be a limit. Is it right to sit for a lifetime through barrenness and fruitlessness and spiritual death? Where are you going to find food for your soul? How are you going to be built up in Christ? If a man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God, isn't there always the risk that you'll starve to death if you sit through dead ministries for a whole lifetime? We are under an obligation to listen to right men, and we are under an obligation to give heed to the truth when it is preached. And this chapter mercifully gives us two tests as to the rightness of a man's ministry. Here in chapter 18 from verse 20 to the end, here are the tests. First of all, is the man preaching what God has said? Does he tell the people what God has said? Is he telling out the word of the living God? And secondly, if he is a man who prophesies, do his prophecies come true? Let me give you a practical instance of this. A few years ago, a young girl in Caithness was involved in an accident, and one of her eyes was badly damaged, and it was feared that she might lose her sight. She was taken to hospital, and emergency surgery was started. Now, it so happened that in that village in Caithness, there was a group of praying Christians. They were of charismatic and Pentecostal persuasion, and they were given to the direct guidance and leading of the Holy Spirit. And so they started to pray. And all night long, they had a prayer meeting for the saving of the girl's sight. And in the middle of this all-night prayer meeting, a prophecy was uttered by one of the Christians that it would all be well, the sight would be all right, there was nothing amiss, she would see again, and so they praised God there and then for the girl's deliverance. And it so happened that that very night, the surgeons removed her eye. Now, that was false guidance. It was false prophecy. Deuteronomy 18 says, the man is only a true prophet if his prophecies come true. Perhaps these Christians in Caithness had been misled. Perhaps they did not know the New Testament rule, which is that you must test the spirits to see whether they come from God. Because presumably, if there is a Holy Spirit at work, there is also an unholy spirit at work. And where Christ is working, you sometimes find Satan working alongside him. But in any case, the damage was done, and the prophecy did not come true, and therefore had not come from God. Does the man preach the truth? And secondly, does his prophecy come true? These were the tests of a true man sent from God, and they are still the tests of a true minister of the gospel today. First of all, is he preaching the truth? And secondly, does what he say come true? If you know the book of Jeremiah, you'll know that this was something of a problem for Jeremiah in his ministry. Jeremiah's difficulty was that he was a prophet in both senses of the word. He told forth the word, and he foretold the future. That's what prophecy means in the Bible. To tell forth the word, and to foretell the future, with the accent on the first. And it seemed that although Jeremiah told forth the word and foretold the future, it seemed as if nothing was going to happen. Jeremiah's great sermon his sermon at the temple gates, and the people were coming into the church, and Jeremiah was preaching to the people as they came into the church. And he said to them, well, it's all very well to throng the house of God, but this building is going to be razed to the ground. And your city, this great city of Jerusalem, it's going to be destroyed by the king of Babylon, because the king of Babylon is coming. And if you want to survive the coming Holocaust, then you must serve the king of Babylon and live. And it made him sound like a traitor, like a quisling. Serve the king of Babylon and live. If you want to survive, bow the knee to the king of Babylon. And all of that, of course, was madness to his hearers, because there was no evidence that the king of Babylon was coming. There was no evidence that the temple was going to be destroyed along with Jerusalem. And so, in the middle of the book of Jeremiah, you get the vexation of this man arguing with God. Because there he was, rocking the boat in the church. He was disturbing the peace of the church. He was prophesying things, and nothing was happening. His words hadn't come true, and it seemed as if he was a fraud and not a real prophet at all. If you turn to the book of Jeremiah and chapter 23, you will see this. Jeremiah chapter 23 and verse 23. Well, verse 25, really. God is speaking. If you look back to verse 21 and 22, you'll see what God says about these other prophets who were not saying what Jeremiah was saying. Chapter 23 and verse 21. God says about these other chaps, I did not send these prophets, and yet they ran. I did not speak to them, and yet they prophesied. They were false prophets. But if they had stood in my counsel, then they would have proclaimed my words to my people. Verse 25. I have heard what these prophets have said, who prophesy lies in my name, saying, I have dreamed, I have dreamed, I've had a vision. How long shall there be lies in the heart of the prophets who prophesy lies, and who prophesy the deceit of their own heart, their own personal opinions, who think to make my people forget my name by their dreams which they tell one another, even as their fathers forgot my name for Baal? Let the prophet who has a dream tell the dream, a visionary. But let him who has my word speak my word faithfully. What has their straw in common with my wheat? That was the difference between the false chaps and Jeremiah. Straw and wheat, says the Lord. Is not my word like fire, says the Lord, and like a hammer which breaks the rock in pieces? And therefore, behold, I am against these prophets, says the Lord, who steal my words from one another, borrow sermons, and give the sermon barrel another steer. I'm against these prophets who use their tongues and say, says the Lord. Behold, I am against those who prophesy lying dreams, visions, and who tell them and lead my people astray by their lies and their recklessness, when I did not send them or charge them. And so they do not profit this people at all, says the Lord. And all of that, you see, the test of a true man of God and the test of a prophetic ministry is something that raises immense issues and consequences for gospel work in our own generation, because I believe that what is at stake in the world today is nothing less than truth. It is truth that is being fought for in the world today. This is something that Francis Schaeffer struggled to maintain in his closing years at La Brie in Switzerland. You know that La Brie is the French word for a shelter. And Schaeffer called his little place in Switzerland the shelter, because all sorts of broken down intellectuals and broken down politicians, broken down students and thinkers, broken down philosophers, as well as a lot of ordinary broken down people, came to La Brie in Switzerland for a message of hope and salvation. They had come to an end of themselves in their thinking. They had explored all the avenues, and they had failed and come into a world of despair and hopelessness. And so they came to Francis Schaeffer at La Brie for shelter and for hope and for Christ. And virtually his last message to the church before he died a few months ago of cancer was this: the battle today is the battle for truth. And that's what is being fought out and contested for all over the world today. It's the battle that's going on behind all the battles that you see with your eyes on television. It's truth that is the issue, and truth is at stake. And that needs to be said, you know, over and over again, because we do live in a ruthless and a demented and an insecure generation. This is the generation that has thrown up all sorts of strange and weird movements that could never have been thrown up 50 or 100 years ago. This is the generation that has thrown up strange movements, some of them claiming to be from God. That's why we have gurus of this and the Maharishis of that. Flower power and hippie culture, Eastern religions and the magic of yoga, the fantasy worlds introduced by drugs and alcohol, the wilder excesses of the charismatic movement, vagrants in society and vagrants in the churches, and everywhere in our society, this awful lack of stability and lack of assurance, and everywhere a frenzy of seeking. And it's our generation, with its ruthlessness, that has thrown all this up. And in this generation, it is truth that is at stake. Our generation has thrown up all these weird movements because it's an incontestable fact that the foundations have been removed. And everyone knows that if you take away the foundations from a building, all sorts of things will happen to the building. It may go on standing for a wee while. It doesn't necessarily fall down at once. It can last for a while, but the superstructure starts to shake. When you take away the foundations, the superstructure becomes unstable. And that's why we have today's society as it is. The foundations have gone, and the superstructures are beginning to shake. People's lives are built on nothing. They have no moral code to refer to. They have no hard and fast philosophy of life. They just drift along. And because the foundations are not there, the whole building is starting to shake. And what is now in the arena in this generation is truth. Is a thing true or not? That's the issue today. Let me give you one or two illustrations of how this works. Let me start at a popular level, first of all. How often have you heard it said, well, as long as you've got your health, That's the main thing. Well, is that true or is it not? Is that really the main thing in life, to be healthy? Don't you think it's more important to be saved? Isn't it more important to be right with God than it is to be healthy? After all, what would be the point of living a full, healthy, able-bodied life if at the end of the day you were going to die a lost soul and go to hell, graceless and without God and without Christ and without hope? Would it not be far better to be sick and rather unwell and in indifferent health all your life, and then at the end die a Christian and go to heaven? Of course it would be lovely to be healthy here and a Christian. It would be nice to be healthy here and right with God, but surely you do not believe that having your health is the main thing. Having Jesus is the main thing. And it's a matter of fact that some of the poorest, sickest, weakest souls have been most used by God in this world. Paul was troubled with his eyes. Timothy had a bad stomach. And I know countless men of God with all sorts of maladies and sicknesses and spiritual depressions and mental depressions who are being wonderfully used by God. So, as long as you've got your health, that's the main thing. Is that true or false? It's false. Here's another one. How often have you heard it said? Well, marriage is a gamble, isn't it? Do you honestly believe that? Is that true or false? You sometimes hear it said when a couple are beginning to fall out of love with each other, or to drift apart, or to separate, or even to go for divorce. And you hear them saying, well, marriage is a gamble after all, isn't it? Do you honestly believe that that's how life works? A throw of the dice? A flick of the cards? Is that where your hope is? That, well, maybe it'll turn out fine and maybe it will fail. You can never tell, because it's all due to luck or to fortune or to chance. It's all a matter of chance whether the thing works out or not. Did you know that that was what Lord Nelson believed as he lay dying at Trafalgar? You remember when Hardy drew near. He did not say, "Kiss me, Hardy." That would have been a very strange thing for him to say, "Kiss me, Hardy." What he said was, "Kismet, Hardy," meaning good luck. Kismet. It's the luck of the draw. That's my fate. That's my destiny. I'm all finished and washed out. Kismet, Hardy. Marriage is a gamble, isn't it? True or false? Well, it's false, because a God-ordained marriage with the blessing of Christ on it is one of the chiefest blessings in the world today. And if you move from that kind of popular level where truth and falsehood are fighting up to a higher sort of level, then the same sort of thing holds true today. The wider world of philosophies and political creeds that are fighting for men's allegiance in the world today. Let me give you an illustration from one of them. The claims of Marxism. True or false? Well, it would be easy for you to go to a communist country and see its disastrous economy, and you could look at the shambles in which most communist countries are, and you could say, well, Marxism can't be true because it doesn't work. men are not more happy under Karl Marx, they're not more honest, and they're not more hard-working. Marx has failed. You could go to parts of Czechoslovakia, which have been described as the slum of Europe. The new do-it-yourself high-rise flats that are into a state of decrepitude after 10 years. The plumbing that doesn't work. The lack of privacy because of the thin walls. The minimal space that a family has to live in. And over it all, the air of hopelessness and decay. The rotting cement and the awful greyness you find in communist countries. And you could conclude, oh well, Marxism can't be true because it doesn't work. You could go to Afghanistan and see Afghan villages blown out of existence by Russian bombers. You could go to the psychiatric prisons of the Soviet Union and see how the Soviets change a man's personality by injecting him with foreign substances. They even try to change your political views by giving you injections. And then you could say, well, if this is what Marxism does, it has failed. But all of that would be the wrong approach. You see, you can't judge Marxism by whether it has failed or succeeded. You can only judge it by its claims. You see, Marxism is essentially atheist. You cannot be a Christian and a Marxist. You can be a socialist and a Christian. You can be a Tory or a liberal and a Christian, but you cannot be a Marxist and a Christian, because by its very nature, Marx is atheistic, and it's atheistic because it's man-centered. Man is the beginning and end of Marxism. Man is in charge of his own destiny. Man is his own savior. There's no kingdom of God. There's no kingdom of Christ. There is only a kingdom of man. And so you cannot judge Marxism by whether it has failed or succeeded. You can only judge it by the canon of truth. The claims of Marx, are they true or are they false? In fact, they are false. The battle is a battle for truth. And in closing, can I say that that battle for truth is something that still rages even inside the churches. I suppose you've noticed that some parts of the Bible are very hard to read. They're difficult to read, and even when you can master them, the message is a little depressing and stern. Think of the book of Ecclesiastes. Have you ever read Ecclesiastes with its underlying pessimism and darkness? Or think of Jeremiah with his prophecies of gloom and of doom. Or think of our own evening studies in the book of Hosea with their dark, discouraging chapters. And you sometimes hear Christians saying, I don't read that book. I don't care for that book in the Bible. It's too hard. It's too stern. It's too grim. It depresses me. I don't read that book in the Bible. It's too difficult. Do you not see that it is a battle for truth? Has God said it? You see, the final test is not whether we like certain books in the Bible and dislike others, or whether we find certain books in the Bible too hard or too complicated or too stern or too depressing or too whatever. The final test is none of these. The final test is, are they true? Has God said this? Has God spoken it? Is this the Word of God? And so you see, the battle for truth is going on inside the Christian church. Take Jesus himself, and he was the prophet that should come. What Jesus Christ said and what he taught is true. Do you believe that? Do you believe that what Jesus said is true? Well, Jesus said that a man had to be born again, and that unless you go through the experience of a second birth, you cannot see the kingdom. Do you believe that? Jesus said we needed to repent of our sins and be converted. He said we needed to love one another as He had loved us. He said that He had absolute priority over everything and everyone else. Jesus said these things. Are they true or are they false? The teaching of this man, the prophet that should come, is it true or is it false? George Santayana once said, "The truth is cruel often, but it can be loved, and it makes free those who love it." The truth is cruel, but it can be loved, and it makes free those who love it. Jesus is speaking to you this morning. Jesus is saying something to you this morning. He is the prophet promised in Deuteronomy. What He says to you, is it true or is it false? And if it's true, do you believe it? The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet, him you shall heed. I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak all that I command him. And whoever will not give heed to my words, which he shall speak in my name, I myself will require it of him. Amen, and may the Lord add a blessing to the preaching of his word. We sing in closing hymn number 531, a hymn about the priority of truth. We use the tune Winchester. After the blessing and the singing of the Amen, will you remain standing for the national anthem? 531, O God of truth, whose living word upholds whate'er hath breath.